be seated. Please turn back with me to that passage in the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 2 and follow the passage through as we go through the sermon tonight. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us tonight as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us this very night. We ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone here who does not know you, either here or online, we ask that you would do a great work within them today. And they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, let me start by throwing out a few questions for us to consider tonight. What would make you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? What would Jesus have to do to say, to convince you of his deity? Let me ask it this way. If you're already a believer, what was it that made you believe the claims of Jesus Christ in the Bible? In this gospel, over the past few weeks and months, we've seen a build-up of undeniable evidence that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited-for Messiah. In previous weeks, we've been able to see Jesus' amazing power over the physical world and the spiritual world. We've seen that he has physically healed with either a touch or a word. Simon Peter's mother-in-law, they healed the leper, and more recently was able to completely heal the paralytic man after his four friends lowered him down through a hole in the roof. We saw in chapter 1 that he cast out the demon from the possessed man, and that after the Sabbath day, sun had set. And in verses 32 to 34 of chapter 1, it told us, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak. We have also seen that Jesus has authority over sin, that he was able to forgive the sin of the paralytic man in front of a crowd which included some of the religious leaders. This all pointed without a shadow of a doubt to Jesus being the Messiah. Yet there were still some who doubted and questioned his actions. Last time we were able to see who Jesus had come to save, where he called Levi the tax collector, who was considered an enemy to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, as he was a swindler. That though he was a Jew, he collected money for the pagan state of Rome. Jesus was then seen to be mixing with the outcasts of society, the tax collectors and the sinners. The term sinners covered pretty much every outcast in Jewish society. The tax collectors' henchmen, the drunkards, the prostitutes. And Jesus answered the questioning scribes and Pharisees in verse 17 of chapter 2. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, the reason that I have come is to call those who see that they have a need to have their sins forgiven. This was the reason that Jesus came, to call the sinners to repentance, to get right with God once more. Jesus' message was a message of repentance and faith, to repent of the sins and wrongdoings that you have done and have faith that Jesus is the long-awaited for Messiah, that he has come to save us from our sins. We were then able to see that the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and his disciples asking why they did not fast, as both they and the Pharisees fasted. Jesus answered them, stating that the bridegroom was with them, and therefore they had no need to be fasting. Their time would come when the bridegroom would go. But now was not the time to fast. And then Jesus answered them clearly with two metaphors, that the gospel message that he came to deliver is completely incompatible with the Jewish belief system, with all their man-made rules and laws built on top of the original Ten Commandments given to Moses all those years ago, that you cannot just add the gospel to Judaism. It had become a man-made works-based religion that would then wouldn't work. In fact, you cannot add the gospel message to any false religion or belief system, as they are all works-based and just carry on as they are completely incompatible. There would need to be a complete change. So tonight we see the Pharisees are back to hassle Jesus some more. Why could they not just see who Jesus was? All those healing miracles that had gone on before. Maybe they weren't witness to all of them, but other Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders had seen them. Could they not accept with their eyewitness accounts how they or some of them had seen Jesus casting out a demon in the synagogue? How Jesus in that synagogue taught with such authority? How the scribes had seen him forgive the paralytic man of his sins? That this need was much greater than Jesus making the man physically whole. How could they not see that Jesus was the long-awaited-for Messiah in the Old Testament? The obvious answer is they were spiritually blind and need the work of God in their own lives. Their plan is to try and catch Jesus and his disciples out some more. In verses 23 to 28 of chapter 2 this evening, we see that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. To set the scene tonight, we can read verses 23 and 24. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" We have been witnesses to the rising conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities of his day. The Pharisees in this case, and others, the scribes. This was still early in Jesus' public ministry. There had swelled a hatred and antagonism by those who opposed him. There is no chronological connection between the previous verses and this section here. What Mark might be trying to do is to get across to us this evening that in the previous verses, Jesus was referring to those that were living in his presence should be feasting instead of fasting, because the bridegroom was with him. They shouldn't be fasting, but feasting, rejoicing, not mourning. Mark is now proceeding to show us that Jesus, in the act of gladness rather than sadness, should characterize even the manner in which the Sabbath is observed. So the Pharisees, as other religious leaders, would continue to look for fault with Jesus and his disciples. In other words, they looked to pick a theological fight to try and trip Jesus up. Grain was ripening in the area. The process of ripening in the area, depending on the altitude that the grain was, would occur from spring of that year right through to the middle of summer. In Palestine's warm Jordan Valley, the barley ripens during April. In the east of the Sea of Galilee, wheat is harvested in August. So it's difficult to pinpoint when and where Jesus was walking with his disciples. The best guess for this is that it was likely to have occurred when Jesus and his disciples were on the way back from Jerusalem, most likely in Galilee. But the text in this gospel and other supporting gospels does not state this. So this view is based on not having all the facts to hand. In the gospel, according to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1, it tells us, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat." Now, the reason that Jesus' disciples did this was because they were hungry. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 6 and verse 1 gives us the clearest explanation as to what was going on. "Now, it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." They were plucking them, they were eating them, they were rubbing them in their hands. What they were actually doing was allowed. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." In other words, as long as you only plucked the grain and didn't take a sickle to the grain. A sickle is a short-handed farming tool with a semicircular blade. As long as this wasn't used, then you were doing what you were doing was allowed. But from those that disliked Jesus, I would go as far as to say hated Jesus, they were trying to find some reason for having him condemned. You can see the response to what the disciples were doing in verse 24. Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So when the disciples picked a few grains on the Sabbath, the Pharisees accused them of violating the Sabbath law. As we've seen, they didn't actually violate the Sabbath law, but they did violate rabbinic tradition or two. As I stated earlier, the Jewish faith had become one of works so far removed from the original laws that God had placed in order for the Israelite nation to live by. Over the centuries, rabbis and religious leaders fine-tuned the Sabbath laws, adding their own interpretations to help guard the observation of the Sabbath day. But eventually their man-made laws, which were found nowhere in Scripture, became like a heavy burden to the Jewish nation. Jesus even confronted them about this in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4, where we can read, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." There are many restrictions put in place, one of which was known as the Sabbath day journey. In the Talmud, which is later rabbinical writings from around the 2nd to 5th century AD, on the teachings of the Torah, the first book, five books of the Bible, these rabbis are trying to understand and apply the teachings. It gives us some understanding as to what was going on in Jesus' day. The Sabbath day journey is described like this. On the Sabbath day, if a person took one step beyond 1,999 paces, which is around half a mile to the average walker, if a person took one step beyond these 1,999 paces, he was a Sabbath day breaker in their eyes. There's a slight quirk to it that if they had placed food at the end of the 1,999 paces, they were allowed a further 1,999 steps. But this food would have had to be placed there, as carrying food would have broken the Sabbath day rules that they had put in place. The paces may have been where the Pharisees were trying to get at Jesus and his disciples. They would most likely have walked a long distance to get to and through the grain fields, and were likely to be over the 1,999 steps. In addition to this, the rabbis of the day had stated that any buying and selling on the Sabbath day violated God's law. There were rules against reaping the crops on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees then considered that when the disciples went through the fields plucking the grain, they were guilty of harvesting on the Sabbath day. It's now no surprise why Jesus says in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But the Sabbath was there for our instruction from God. The seven-day week, unlike every other part of our calendar, has no basis in nature, only divine revelation. It predates the Ten Commandments. The seven-day week is enshrined in the fourth commandment: keep the Sabbath day holy. It says in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." But here the Pharisees have followed the traditions of man rather than what God meant for the Sabbath. They call for immediate action to be taken. They say, look, in the Gospel according to Luke, they say, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" In other words, Jesus, we've caught you and your disciples out this time, breaking the Sabbath law. You wait till we tell the others about what we've witnessed here. What do you have to say about this, Jesus? But Jesus responds, as always, with such clarity in verses 25 to 28, where we read, "But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him.' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Well, Jesus responds to the Pharisees. It always makes me smile when I read the words we do here and other places. "But he said to them, 'Have you never read?'" Of course, the Pharisees had read the scriptures, as did the theologians of the day, the scribes. They'd read every jot and tittle in the scriptures and would pride themselves on claiming that they knew what it said and that they lived it out. So Jesus responding to them, "Have you never read?" would get their attention, and also, I expect, their backs up. "Of course we've read the scriptures, Jesus. We've caught you out. We know the scriptures. You cannot get away with this one." However, it seems they hadn't considered the incident which is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verses 1 to 6. This is where David was on the run from Saul. David had gathered together a group of men who went throughout the land. On one occasion, when they were without food, David remembered that there were loaves of bread within reach in the tabernacle, sitting on the table of showbread. So David went there and asked the priest for the holy bread. Then he gave it to his men. The showbread consisted of 12 loaves placed on a table 3 feet in length, 1.5 feet wide, and 1.5 feet in height. Jesus used this as an illustration because to the Israelite nation and to the Jewish religious leaders, David was a hero. He was the type of king they wanted. But we must remember that Jesus had been preaching the breakthrough of a new kingdom that would fulfill the kingship of David. Jesus, the son of David, appealed to something that David did in order to silence the Pharisees. It's also interesting to note the critics of Scripture and those that like to state that there are discrepancies sometimes refer to this Scripture here and state that in 1 Samuel chapter 21 it tells us that Ahimelech was the high priest at the time. However, Jesus said that the incident took place in the days of Abiathar the high priest. Did our Lord make a mistake? We should note that the Old Testament, there were 2 Ahimelechs, but 1 Abiathar. And he was the main high priest at the time. Jesus did not say Abiathar actually was the high priest when David took the showbread from the tabernacle, but the incident took place in that era. Every Sabbath, the old bread was exchanged with fresh loaves. The old loaves were eaten by the priests. Yet when, in the days of Abiathar the high priest, David and his men hungry entered the house of God, this was the sanctuary in Nob, which was where the ark was kept. David was given the consecrated bread, and he shared it with his companions. They ate all of it, regardless that by divine law it was for the priests and only for them. The point Jesus was making is this: if David has the right to ignore a divinely ordered ceremonial provision when necessity demanded this, then would not David's exalted greater grandson have a right under similar conditions of need to set aside totally unwarranted man-made Sabbath rules and laws? After all, most of the rabbis' interpretations of the Sabbath laws and regulations had been misapplications of God's holy law. This was also true in Jesus' case. Jesus then puts forward his teaching in verses 27 and 28. In verse 27, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Jesus isn't watering down the fourth commandment, but attacking the rabbinic tradition that had been added to the law. God had given his people freedom, but the rabbis had placed heavy chains around their necks. There was an incredible amount of added laws and rules applied to the Sabbath day rest. They tried to define what it meant to labour on the Sabbath day. To untie a knot was considered a sin on the Sabbath day. If someone, therefore, by mistake, tied his sandals in a knot, they would then have to keep them tied up until the Sabbath day was over. The Sabbath day would run from sundown on the Friday to sundown on the Saturday. In another example, if someone tore a piece of clothing, they were only allowed to sew one stitch and no more. Legalism was now turning to absurdity. But we must be careful as a church to make sure that we do not bring any form of legalism into our practices. There are sadly some churches up and down our country that bring in rules that have absolutely nothing to do with God's laws. Some churches go to the extreme with rules with the intention of keeping their members from harm. They might say, don't go to the cinema. The films may corrupt your mind. Don't go to dance halls, as you might get drawn into provocative dancing. Well, the lists are sometimes endless. These weren't the restrictions that God had in mind. Of course, we should be careful when and where we decide to go to keep us from temptations. What we might find difficult as a Christian, or what might tempt us, might be very different to another Christian. And therefore, we should not be placing our burdens or chains upon someone else's Christian life. The main point Jesus is trying to bring out here is that the Sabbath was made for man. That the Sabbath was a gift from God for us. It was to stop people wearing their bodies out through overwork. To stop people wearing their animals or their servants and even their fields through overwork or overuse. The rabbinic tradition, however, had turned this wonderful gift from God into a huge burden. Then Jesus, as he often did, raised the bar even further. He said in verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is adding that he has authority. Not only have we seen it in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, that he has authority over sins, but that he was also Lord of the Sabbath. We know from the beginning of the Bible and its account of creation that God followed the pattern for the Sabbath. God created and worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we can read of it being hallowed. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created. In other words, that it was made a holy day, a holiday, in all the way back in creation. But what does it mean when Jesus says, therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath? Put simply, Jesus was saying that he made the Sabbath, and therefore because he made it, he was sovereign over it. We can read in the Gospel according to John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus was claiming to be the creator. No wonder those that opposed Jesus, the religious leaders of the day, would plot together in verse 6 of chapter 3 to destroy him. So secondly tonight, I want us to see another display of authority. Another display of authority. It really does come thick and fast in the Gospel according to Mark of all the wonderful signs that Jesus was the long-awaited for Messiah. It moves swiftly from Jesus declaring that he was the Creator into a truly wonderful display of healing. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 we can read, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. We can see this is a continuation of the same day, the Sabbath. And those Pharisees had continued to follow Jesus to find another way to trick or trap him. They had just failed in their attempts to accuse Jesus and his disciples are breaking the Sabbath law after Jesus had quoted from the Old Testament. And now they had followed Jesus into a synagogue. Jesus had just declared his authority over the Sabbath and creation. He was now about to display it. So the Pharisees were there trying to see if he would break the Sabbath law. Maybe this time they could catch Jesus out. But Jesus and his disciples come to the synagogue, and before him is a man with a withered hand. Well, a withered hand is not considered a life-threatening condition. The Pharisees now likely the scribes as well, as they were in the synagogue, might have expected Jesus to say to the man, "Come and see me when the Sabbath is over, and then I'll heal you." Surely this thought pattern itself was strange. There before them was a man who was performing countless miracles, miracles of healing and exorcism of demons. These were signs that Jesus was the Messiah. But instead of submitting to his authority, they want to try and trap him with their man-made laws. Jesus showed no sign of waiting for the next day. In verse 3, it says, "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.'" So the man steps forward into the presence of Jesus. And then Jesus continues his exchange with the religious leaders in verse 4. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. We can see here that Jesus was not asking, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do what the rabbis allow?" but asking, "Is it okay to do good?" In other words, we should do good things every day of the week and not just limit them to the 6 days. You could take it further. If you're sick in hospital and a nurse or doctor came to you with a treatment plan, is it okay for them to treat you for 6 days with the needed treatment, but wrong for them to treat you on the 7th day or the Sabbath? Would a farmer feed his cattle on the 7th day or Sabbath? Is it okay? Surely feeding cattle is a good thing. Well, the answer is yes to all these things. They are good and allowed on the Sabbath day. We know that Jesus could tell the thoughts and feelings of the religious leaders when he had healed the paralytic man. He, Jesus, perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus in their hearts. Jesus already knew in the hearts that they opposed him. He knew that they would begin to plot against him, that they had already decided to bring charges against him for doing good on the Sabbath day, looking to kill him. There could quite possibly be no worse thing than to violate the Sabbath day itself, which had been set apart by God for the well-being of his people, than to plot to kill the Lord of the Sabbath on the Sabbath day. But verse 5 tells us the state that those religious leaders were in. "And when he had looked around with them with anger, he grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." We can see the compassion that Jesus had upon the man with the withered hand. He was so moved and upset by the religious leaders that it provoked him to righteous anger. "And when he looked around at them with anger," the word anger here is translated from the Greek word fury. Jesus was so outraged by the behavior of these religious leaders who simply cared for their traditions and for their man-made rules, rather for the health and well-being of a man suffering in his present condition. But Jesus' anger was also intertwined with great sorrow. It says, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. In other words, Jesus could see the state of their sin-sick hearts and the hardness of their hearts, and he felt compassion for them also. Jesus wasn't going to be held back by these religious leaders and their man-made laws. Jesus' stance hadn't changed. He was Lord of the Sabbath and would do good for the man in the Sabbath day. He says, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Furthermore, in verse 6, we can read the religious leaders' reaction. "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Well, rather than seeing Jesus and hearing his corrective teaching, after all, in chapter 1, verse 22, we can read, And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But Jesus taught with one having authority, no one taught like Jesus. Instead, the Pharisees refused to hear Jesus' teaching and straightway began plotting against him with Herodians. The Herodians were part of a political group that supported the succession of Herod and his sons. As I close tonight, if you are a Christian and you've placed your own rules around Christianity, maybe it's a good time to consider if you become a little like the Pharisees in this passage, where we're quick to judge others because they feel that this isn't what the scriptures have said. We often place our own rules on top of teachings of the Bible, sometimes for good reason, to protect ourselves from temptation and sin. Other times it can become a real burden to us, and we end up adding unnecessary burdens in our Christian walk. God doesn't want us to be weighed down with what we might call tradition or these burdens, but to freely tell others of Jesus and his redemptive work on the cross, that they can have their sins forgiven. Maybe we need to address those areas of our lives where we have done this, and we may be able to shine more for Jesus in this dark world. It saddens me to see in this passage how the hardness of heart grieved Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 it tells us, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." If you're not a Christian tonight, we can read in the Bible that is before us, before the flood, God looked at this evil world in this wood and world, and said in Genesis chapter 6 verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Psalm 90 verse 10 tells us that if we live a full life, our days are much shorter than this. It says, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years." But the days of our lives are even shorter than the time that God allowed for people to repent of their sins back in the time of Noah. It was clear back in Genesis that God was becoming grieved with man. The flood followed soon after. There is a point where his compassion ends, where his mercy stops and his anger erupts. The Bible speaks to us that this will happen again when Jesus Christ will return to this earth for a second time. We do not know when this will be, it will happen. Until that time, the Holy Spirit uses God's word to bring life to our consciences, to make us aware that our position is that of opposition to God. There is nothing that exposes our sinfulness than the word of God itself. So instead of reacting as we should and falling on our knees asking for mercy, we just shut down and we block it out of our lives and have nothing to do with it. If that is you, I plead with you tonight not to harden your heart to God. If you heard the word of God pricking your conscience tonight, asking you to change your ways, I plead with you not to harden your heart again, but to act upon what you have heard. The reason that Jesus Christ came into the world was to save sinners like you and me. He calls us through his word to get right with him before it's too late, either when we die or when Jesus Christ will return for that second time. Both dates are beyond our knowledge, and the truth is that you might not wake up tomorrow and it'll be too late for you to make any changes. At that point, you've only one outcome, and that is eternal suffering in hell. Right now, you have two options. One is do nothing, and your outcome is then sealed. Eternity in hell forever, out of the presence of God, only feeling the full weight of his wrath. The other is to see Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, God in human flesh, that he came to save sinners, and that he died upon the cross of Calvary to take the full punishment of our sins upon himself. That he wants you to come to him, to put your trust and have faith in him. Maybe this is too mind-blowing for you to take in, that someone would take your sins and take your punishment. But this is exactly what happened. Come and place your trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins and wrongdoing. If you don't, then you'll suffer the full wrath of God in hell for all eternity as your sins aren't dealt with in Jesus Christ. Come before Jesus tonight, for he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners like you and me. Amen. We'll sing our final hymn this evening. It's hymn number 37 in Mission Praise, As the Deer Pants for the Water. So if you're able, please do stand.